Okay, everybody, so we have just concluded what a month worth of Hebrews 11, which is this particular 13th verse is just kind of encapsulates what the chapter is all about. These all died in faith. So if you wanted to put all of the great heroes there all together in a single verse, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them and embraced them. So that's, and then of course last week we got to the conclusion of the matter here, which is found here in the last number of verses. So they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain by the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. I'll tell you, there's a lot there in those few verses, right? But the idea of the good report began with a good report, truly. In Hebrews 11:3, the elders obtained by a good report, right? So the good report is very important for us. I think I mentioned last week, you know, you go to school for so many years and you hope for a good report card. And hopefully you have a good report. You bring and you get a good report card, and your parents give you, well, we got usually a pat on the head and said, keep up the good work. But, you know, now the kids bring a good report card, get a $10 bill, right? So I don't think my dad would have been persuaded no matter what. That's right. He was a principal, so he wanted perfection too. So, all right, so good report. They all got a good report card when they got to heaven because they went through all of this without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That makes all the difference in the world, by the way. It's the anchor to the soul. So you and I have the better thing. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't have the Spirit that comes and goes, as in the case of Samson. You know, he lost the Spirit, and he wished not that the Spirit even left him. Then came back to him. Saul could be the same thing. The Spirit was on him. He even prophesied at one point. But then he made this terrible decline and lost the Spirit. David even prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But, I mean, this was it was a desperate time in a sense. But now in New Testament era, the finished work of Christ on the cross gives us now a permanent salvation. Spirit never leaves us, never departs from us. So we have the better thing, don't we? And that's what this is all about. Remember, as we began our study in the book of Hebrews, we said the operative word or the key word, the book of Hebrews, is better. Something's always better. When you look in the from the first all the way now, here we're in the 12th chapter, everything's better. So we have the better thing in the New Testament. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a completed plenary Word of God. We have the power of the church and the Holy Ghost to give witness. So it is a much better thing, as a matter of fact. And they knew, as Isaiah says, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. They were building the great vision of God. But now we have it all completed. So much better for us now to look back and understand what God has done. Now this wonderfully leads us into the 12th chapter. And I say again, the chapter's divisions were placed there in the 5th century, and they were there for so that we could find our places. And we're glad that there's a chapter and verse number, but they're not in the original Bible. So what we have to understand about it is that sometimes, you know, with human error, they'll sometimes put a chapter division where there belongs none. And I would say any time that you begin a chapter with a conjunction, that would mean that there shouldn't be a chapter division there. And how do we begin Hebrews 12? Wherefore? So it's a conjunction, so it's joining us to the thoughts of the 11th chapter. And I would go so far as to say the 11th chapter is actually a parenthetical. It interrupts the force of the argument. We stop at the end of the 10th verse there. We see that, you know, God's people don't draw back into perdition. and all that exhortation that had gone for those 10 chapters up to that point is in exhorting those that were listening and sampling and hearing the word of truth but weren't really buying in just yet, encouraging them to make the next step and to actually embrace Christ and to forsake the Old Testament ritual and the high priest and the need for a temple. It's all been fulfilled. So that's been the force of the argument to the 10th chapter. And then there comes this wonderful interruption, or parenthetical, this 11th chapter, where he expatiates on the history of the faithful. Begins with the definition, the pure definition of faith in the first verse. Faith, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And by it the elders obtained a good report. So then it moves through the characters that we've gone over in the last month or so. So once that interruption is over, we're kind of returning to that initial thought. And so we're back to the notion of encouragement and encouraging people to move on. If they're just sampling, that's not enough. They're just tasting, but they're not swallowing, so to speak. So, you know, I always use the illustration when we get to Hebrews 6 and 10 and so forth. You know, they were just like right on the edge and the precipice, but some of them, they just didn't, that wasn't enough. Hebrews 6 says that they tasted, but they weren't swallowing anything. So, and I like to use the illustration of going in, though I never do, into Food Land or Shop and Save or Giant Eagle, right? And don't they every once in a while set up a little table and there's somebody there with an apron on and they have little blocks of provolone cheese and pepperoni and sauce. I shouldn't say all this. You guys just ate dinner, so you shouldn't be hungry. But, and they have a little toothpick pick in it. You can come by and you sample, right? And you taste and you say, I want 5 pounds, right away. That's what they're hoping for. All you've done was sampled it. So it won't be until they wrap it up and you go to the cash register, you pay for it. If you can wait till then, some people actually rip the package open and eat slices while they're standing in line. But you have to consume it. It isn't just tasting. And being a believer isn't just tasting and sampling. We see so many people that are lined up for the goodies. They want to know, you know, that God will wipe their sin record away. Everybody likes to hear that, forgiveness of sins and so on. But are they really committed Christians? And that's what Hebrews is all about. And it becomes a text that Arminians use to say you can lose your salvation. So, and I say, you know, Jesus was crucified between two thieves theologically. You've got Calvinism on one extreme and you've got Arminianism on the other. And where do you have the truth? Well, you find it in the middle with Jesus at the cross, the finished work. So no, you can't lose your salvation, but you do have to believe it. You have to give your heart to it. You do have a free will after all. And that decision is because of that decision is why the book of Hebrews was written, for that matter, all the invitations in the Bible to move on and to encourage the believer to trust with all their heart and to follow on to know him. So that leads us right into the 12th chapter with the conjunction. So it joins it right together. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we won't get past that, I doubt, tonight. But that's enough. That's a mouthful right there. Now let's start here with this first verse. I like to take the thing apart a little bit. And I think it's important for us. Now, we'll get the whole meaning ultimately. But you want to take the phrases apart. And there are things to learn just in the phrases of the Word of God. So how do you study the Scriptures, right? Was it Martin Luther that said, well, what you do when you come to the fruitful tree of life, right, the Word of God? He said the first thing you do is shake the tree, and some of the fruit falls right to the ground. And that's the simple truth. You can find it right away. God so loved the world, right? A kindergarten student knows that truth, right? It falls right to the ground. But not all the fruit. No. Some of the fruit is going to give you. There's a little contest involved now. So what's next is you got to climb the tree and you got to shake the branch, right? And you shake the branch and you're hoping now maybe a little more fruit falls down. You have to dig a little deeper in the Word of God. And then he said, after you've gotten that settled, there's still those that hang on, right? So now you've got to climb out onto the branch itself and pluck the fruit. So when we're looking at the Bible, we'll examine it word for word, because I believe in a plenarily inspired word for word from the mouth of God Bible. When the devil, and we'll talk about this Sunday morning, when the devil tempted Jesus and said, "You've fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Here's stones. Turn them into bread." And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so the words of the Bible are very important, beloved. The words themselves are inspired. So you better make sure who you're following as far as the translator is concerned. Because if he's not bringing in, or she, in the case of the NIV with the lesbian that translated that, we got to find out who you are. And if you have some kind of political agenda in your translations, I'm not interested in your translation. I want word for word. I'm not interested in dynamic equivalence. The modernists use big terms, right? Which means I'll decide what it means and I'll tell you. And I'm not interested in your theology, especially not interested in your political agendas. I want to know what the word is. And so, of course, it requires us to go out on the branch and to go under the leaf and pluck the fruit. And that's going to take a little bit of, well, what's it say in the scripture? "Study to show thyself approved unto God, workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." All right, with that little introduction. So we have here, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. As I said, the word "wherefore" joins us to the 11th chapter. So it's not a new subject. It's joining us to that. So what are we speaking about when we speak of the great cloud of witnesses? Those that have gone before us and did all this suffering and walked by faith, even though they did not have an indwelling Holy Spirit and did not see the Christ of God come and sacrifice himself and be raised the third day. Indeed, we have a better thing. So they're exemplars to us, paragons. Their virtuous life of righteousness is one for us to mimic. And we of course, have greater power than they had to actually accomplish these things. So we're compassed about with that cloud of witnesses in the sense, now we've just read about all of these great heroes of the faith. And each one that we studied now becomes an example to us in the various episodes and trials and tribulations they went through, and how through all of that they were trusting in the living God. So that's the great crowd of witnesses that are involved in this particular text. And so the Apostle Paul used the example of a stadium. Remember that we're in the first century when the book of Hebrews is written. The world is Roman, and the Romans believed in their games, and they were fanatical. That's how you get the word fan. They were fans, and they filled their stadiums like our people do as well. Now, what was I just reading about? A ticket to the Super Bowl. Can you imagine people paying several thousand dollars, $6,000 for a seat in the Super Bowl? I suppose there's a range of prices. You know, if you're going to sit up in peanut heaven somewhere, why would anybody want to do it? I don't understand it. But, you know, I preached on this. Remember the first sermon of the year? I preached the parable towel and made a little bit of mockery of the whole thing and the fanaticism of the Steelers and how everybody loves the Steelers in life. You know, it ebbs and flows according to whether the Steelers won or lost and all this. And they'll be talking about it all year long and so on. And I guess I mentioned, you know, I said there were actually people that went to the Steeler game on Christmas Eve, and it was freezing cold. Does anybody remember what I'm talking about? It was freezing cold on Christmas Eve, and they played a game on Christmas Eve this year. And did they win or lose? I forget. But this, whatever. At any rate, the stadium was packed. First of all, it's Christmas Eve, right? You should be at church, but they're there. Was it Christmas Day? Which one was it? I forget. You guys aren't going to tell me, but you know what it was. You're not telling me. But it was whatever it was, they were there. And so I was preaching about, you know, I said, what kind of an idiot would go out in the freezing cold for hours and sit there for hours in the freezing cold to cheer them on. I said, first of all, you could stay at home, the comfort of your home, right? It's warm and everything. But they wanted to be there for history. And I said that assuming that I wouldn't really be offending anybody. On the way out the door, a woman takes my hand. She says, I was one of those idiots. And I said, well, I didn't mean anything by it. I said, she was laughing too. She said, it was freezing cold. I don't know what I was doing there. I said, well, encompassed about, right? We're compassed about. And so they build these stadiums in the same way that the Romans built the Colosseum. The Colosseum that was first designed for Olympic Games and so on, later devolved into the circus, where they actually fed Christians to lions and brutalized them with gladiators and fed them to wild dogs. Because after a while, it was a bloodlust. It wasn't enough to see sports people wrestling or pugilism or whatever they might have done, you know, for the entertainment of the people. They wanted more, something more violent is what that was about. Our country is headed in that direction, you know. So they're compassed about, the idea here is that they're sitting in the stadium, and that these great cloud of witnesses are watching us run the race. Now, this is all a metaphor. So keep all of this in mind, because I'm going to answer the next question that some of you are already thinking. But so there they are, in a sense, urging us on, saying, we've already run the race. It's your turn to run it now. We ran a good race. We fought a good fight. We've entered into our reward. Now it is your turn to carry the message. And so they're watching in that sense. Now again, it's metaphorical sense. Are they actually watching? Do you think King David is looking down right now upon us? Do you think Moses or Abraham looking down from heaven to see what we're doing here tonight? Well, a lot of people do use this verse to prove that your loved ones are watching you from heaven. And the last thing I want to do is burst anybody's balloon. That's a bad illustration. So the last thing I want to do is take anybody's hope away from them. But I truly believe that people in heaven have a much better thing to do than to be concerned about what's happening here. So, plus, if your mother is watching and seeing you while you're going through some of the terrible pains and so forth and maybe rushed to the hospital, I mean, it wouldn't be heaven for her, would it? If she was watching you suffer in some fashion, she would tend to identify with you. So I don't really think the people in heaven have any concern about what's happening on earth. Number one, because the phenomenon of time is something that you and I are prisoners to. People in heaven are not. Now, don't try to understand this. There's no yesterday, there's no today, and there's no tomorrow in heaven. We can't understand such a thing because we live in time, and that's how we understand things. But in heaven, there is none. So I don't think really you'll be there 1 second after your loved one that died 50 years ago. 1 second, that's what it will seem like. I'm just giving you an illustration here. They won't recognize that there's been a gap of time. Now, you lose a loved one, and you feel it the rest of your life. They don't feel anything. They don't feel a loss. They're not mourning and saying, oh, I'd like to see my husband again. But that couldn't be heaven, right? So those that use this passage and say the great cloud of witnesses are actually people that are already in heaven, and they're watching us from heaven. And you hear people say this every once in a while. You know, how many football players, their father dies, and they play a big game, and they know that their father's watching them from heaven and rooting them on. I mean, it all sounds very nice, almost, you know, it's a bit melancholic almost, but it's not true. I can't believe that it's true. I think there's something else far better when you get to that place called heaven. So let's take a little closer look here, and I'll try to give you both sides of the argument. So we have people in heaven watching, looking down on earth and seeing what's happening here. People use this expression, the great cloud of witnesses. They're watching us. And now in Revelation 21, it says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, and neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Well, we all love the verse, don't we? So we have the Lord here proclaiming everything new. So you reach heaven, and what happens when you get to heaven? God wipes the tears from your eyes. The former things of the sorrows and the problems and the afflictions of this world are now forgotten. And that's what makes it heaven. There's no more pain. There's no more anxiety about the things that you've gone through on earth. The former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, I make all things new. So just from that verse alone, it seems to me again that people in heaven wouldn't be interested in the sorrows that are going on in this world and your problems and complexities. Now, I'm very concerned that if we use this verse to say, no, your father's watching you from heaven, and your mother and your relatives, your friends, they're watching you from heaven. You see, this is where the Catholics, then they begin to say, well, maybe they can help us. And so they begin praying to the saints that are in heaven. And they're saying, you know, I'm not worthy to come to Jesus. Could you get a word to him? And this goes on. And there are people, of course, there's a certain degree of paganism involved in this as well. You know, tattoos, which God forbids, but people will never believe me on that. But scripture is very clear. Put no markings in your body for the dead. And they love to take the prepositional phrase, for the dead. They say, well, now, do you understand what that means? Okay, what they were doing is they'd mark their bodies up and write the names or the images of the loved one that has already passed into the great beyond. And that's how they would preserve their memory. It was paganism. And it still is. You can tell me it's decoration or whatever you want and so forth, but really it's just paganism, that's all. So put no marks. At any rate, so the notion somehow that we can communicate with the dead, of course, is forbidden in the scripture. Deuteronomy 18, a number of other places. Isaiah even condemns the practice. Necromancy. And what's that? But communicating with the dead. The idea that you're going to communicate with somebody that you love. And again, it's terrible. People that are in this situation are very vulnerable. You lose a loved one and you would like one more conversation with them. They died suddenly and you wanted to say, I love you, or something like that. And as a result, they're hoping that indeed those people can hear you somehow. And of course, they're duped by these clairvoyants and those that have the magical powers, you know, and they can bring people back from the dead and so forth. But the Bible forbids necromancy. Not allowed to go into that realm. And of course, it's an impossibility. Only one case where God suspends that rule, and that is in the case of Saul and Samuel. But other than that, we see absolutely, in fact, it's forbidden to believers to ever even practice this. So no one is to try to communicate with the dead. And it doesn't work anyway. Hey, I can prove that. I do it every week. Try to preach to the dead. But is anybody here tonight? Okay. Just a joke, that's all. All right, so here's another verse. Now, people use this one to try to prove also, well, they know what's going on because here are the martyrs during the tribulation. Remember that the first seals are open, the four horsemen show up, and then the fifth seal is opened. And when the fifth seal is open, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, righteous and true, doth thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? So they would point to this and say, well, look, these people, they're aware of what's happening on earth. They're watching the event of the tribulation and they're crying out. But it doesn't suggest that they're seeing any event. They've reached heaven now and they're pleading with God for judgment and justice for what they had suffered indeed. So some will point to this and say, well, that indicates that they are watching us from heaven. So take it for what you will. There's another place, of course, in a more positive context that tells us that there's rejoicing in heaven. There be joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, and there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. So you're going to find this in parabolic teaching in chapter 15 of Luke. So they say, what does this mean? Well, in fact, there's joy in heaven. It says in the presence of angels, but it doesn't say that it's the angels that are rejoicing. It could be that believers are rejoicing. So what's this about? Well, I don't know other than to say, maybe there's an announcement when somebody gets saved on earth, right? Over the public address system in heaven, right? I don't know. And there's just rejoicing because somebody's coming into one more person's going to be joining us here in heaven. So perhaps that's all that this means. It might also be a hyperbolic expression. The Bible employs this as a literary form, the idea of exaggeration intentionally so that we understand that God experiences joy himself when a person comes to repentance and it renounces their evil and gives their life to Christ. So we could read in too much to the verses what I'm suggesting. Perhaps it's just hyperbolic. But we'll find out when we get to heaven in this. So in Luke 9, and this, by the way, this teaching is certainly not a fundamental of the truth. So if you find believers that believe this and so forth, I mean, it's real. It's not something, we're not going to go to the mat and wrestle on this one. It's really not that important. And again, if somebody finds some comfort in this, then why take it from them, I suppose. But my chief concern is the Roman Catholic concept after a while is that we'll actually think that these saints have some kind of intercessory powers and that maybe they can do some good for us. And that's a danger if we get to that level. And behold, they talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. So they use this one as well, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. So, you know, we do see here Moses and Elijah that have some kind of knowledge about what Jesus is going to go through. But I think you have to read a lot into the text there to say that means that from heaven they're watching what's happening on earth. The fact here that they're discussing what's happening is another witness to the apostles who are now asleep and then suddenly awake to hear a portion of the conversation to alert them to what Jesus has already told them three times, that he's going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So again, I don't think we want to read too much into the text. Well, that pretty much covers the angle, and again, my greater fear is that people will start trying to contact the dead. If you open up and say, well, they're watching us from heaven here. And they're trying to communicate with us. And so someone might go to a seance. Someone might seek a clairvoyant and hope that they can make some bridge there and a gap that you can get some communication. That's a danger. And that's clearly something that God tells us is out of bounds. It's occult. Okay. So we'll move on. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So each little expression, you know, even compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. So look what they went through. Look, you know, who are we to complain? And so these weights that he's talking about now. Well, the whole imagery that I believe the Apostle Paul is the writer of Hebrews. We'll see that very clearly in the 13th chapter, by the way. I know it's anonymous, but the writing style is clearly Pauline, and certainly the 13th chapter indicates it. At any rate, he loved to use the Olympic Games metaphorically. It was something that everybody in the first century understood. And so it was very common. It was really the only form of entertainment that they actually had. And so they all understood about the games. And so many of the people that Paul would be witnessing to, including the Jews, by the way, when we preached on Herod there in December, we noted that one of the buildings that he erected in Jerusalem was a Colosseum. And, of course, this would normally be abomination to the Jew. But the Jew had become so apostate and so worldly and carnally minded. They were so influenced by the liberal Sadducees that they gave into it. And it was something that they found entertaining and important and so on. So they had their own little Colosseums. And all the major cities would mimic Rome in building their mini Colosseums, as it were. So they would be familiar, as well as the Gentiles obviously would be, dating all the way back to the Greeks. So the notion now of the arena compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, spectators watching the game, they want to make sure that we run the race faithfully. Thus, we must lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So, laying aside the weight. Well, a runner that wants to do well, and perhaps any athlete for that matter, does weight training. They intentionally add weight to their body when they're in training. They're doing this intentionally so that they, their muscles are going to be exposed to much more difficult rigor, and then when it's time to run the race, you take all of that equipment off and you can run unimpeded. So that's what he means when he says lay aside every weight. I've just got a picture up here of what you can buy these days. Here's 50 pounds that you can, some of us don't need to put at any rate, but there, you can put an extra 50 pounds on, right? And you can run the race. And you can see them practicing with weights around their ankles and around their wrists and so forth. And I can remember running up at Churchill Track and seeing this guy pull out a parachute. And he was running with a parachute. And he had all that wind resistance. So naturally, when it's time to run the race, you want all that off. And you want to be unencumbered. So that when you run, you're going to, those muscles that now you've trained now with all that weight, now you just remove it, it'll be like nothing. And you can run as fast as possible. So your muscles are toned in that fashion. And that's what he means. You lay aside the weight. And then, of course, he defines what the weight is. So even though he uses metaphorical terms, he's going to bring it to a place where we don't have to always interpret what's happening. He tells us, the weight is the sin that doth so easily beset us. Now, you know, Satan knows all about, he's got a file on all of us. And he knows all of your proclivities. He knows all of your vulnerabilities. He knows exactly what he needs to attack in your life to make you weak, to bring you down, to destroy your witness as a Christian. So he knows about all of that. And believe me, he uses that knowledge to do what he can to undermine you. So Paul knows what he's talking about. There's something in the way, the sin that doth so easily beset us. And again, that easily besets us. Everybody here knows that sin, at first when you're saved, you want it all out of your life. And then what happens but that we become a bit complacent and so forth, and the devil comes back and says, now you miss me, don't you? And he comes back and he begins tempting you and drawing you back into previous sins. That's why Paul, when he writes, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will also, with the temptation, make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. So, of course, it begins there with, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. So the notion is that, you think, I've got this solved. I've got, I'm okay now. I've got the victory. And be careful now, because the devil's waiting to trip you up. And he knows exactly what sin easily besets you. So, I made this a little while ago. Let us lay aside every weight. What sort of weight do we have here, right? Beer, Pokemon, right? We got overeating. We've got pills, drugs, smoking cigarettes, chewing tobacco, pornography. He knows about all that. He knows everything in your life, and the devil will come after you. So the Bible says lay it aside. Now, don't let the modernists tell you that this is legalism, that when a preacher preaches against sin, it's legalism. All they're trying to do is justify their own sinfulness. The Bible teaches holiness. It doesn't teach absolute holiness, because only one is absolutely holy. But the Bible teaches that believers should strive to be holy people. After all, the Holy Ghost lives inside of us. So making excuse for sin by saying, well, you know, everybody sinned, that doesn't work, you know. That grieves the Spirit of the living God. So this is not legalism to say give up your cigarettes. It's not legalism to say get rid of your booze, get rid of your porn, get rid of your gambling, get rid of these things. They're weights. Now believe me, the lost world takes note of it all, by the way. If you're still using filthy street language and you're calling yourself a Christian, lost people will tell you, I thought you were a Christian. They'll say that to you. Now, anybody here that's had someone tell you that, you know how embarrassed you are when they say something like that, because they're right. Christians shouldn't talk like that. Christians shouldn't be losing their temper. Christians shouldn't be smoking the cigarette. They shouldn't be doing a lot of things that they do anyway. And now they go to churches today that'll say, well, don't worry about it. It's okay. You know, it's all under the blood. Well, it is all under the blood. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not is. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's no doubt about it. Christians still sin, but we shouldn't be happy about it. We certainly shouldn't revel in it, and we ought not to give excuse for it. We should say, I've got to be rid of this thing. It's the besetting sin. It is a weight, and that weight hinders me as a believer, and certainly it gives lie to my testimony. And believe me, the lost world will pick it out immediately. When I'm preaching out of the jail, the guys are sitting out usually playing cards or whatever in the common area. And they announce Bible study. These guys start coming in for the Bible study. And I notice these guys are still playing cards or chess or whatever they're doing. And sometimes I would go over to the table and say, why don't you join us? You know, come on in. I noticed you've been out here, you know, for about the last 8 months. You know, I know you got a lot to do here in this place, but, you know, can't you give me an hour or so? And they almost all say the same thing. Bunch of hypocrites in there. You think they're Christians? And I said, why don't you come in and show us how to do this? We need somebody to come in and show us how to live that Christian life and so forth. I said, don't judge Jesus by them. And don't let them send you to hell. Don't let them be a stumbling block. But unfortunately, the devil uses it, doesn't he? And he points it all out. He's quick to point it out. They're quick to point out, oh, this one, you know, you think, you know, he steals chicken sandwiches, they'll tell me. Really? I said, you know, yeah, and he does this one and so forth, and he's that and so forth. And what am I supposed to say? I can't justify it. I don't justify it. I said, look, the Bible study is open to people. Just come and listen to the truth. Don't worry about what the next man is doing, at any rate. Lay aside every weight. Well, I just named some of those habitual sins, but how about these sins too? We don't think much of these as being sin, but it is a sin to worry, isn't it? There's a lot of worry that goes on, a lot of fretting. And when I first got saved, I got the little pamphlets from Oliver B. Green, fundamental Baptist preacher, right? And one of them was Faith Versus Worry. And it was the first time that I came into an awareness that worry is a sin. Now we know, of course, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're not to be careful or full of care, worry. It's the opposite of faith. We're supposed to walk by faith. Now, if you've lived long enough as a believer, he's shown how faithful he has been. Am I right or not? He's been faithful to us. There are many things that demonstrate his faithfulness to us that should tell us, what am I worrying about? So Oliver Green used to write in that pamphlet, the first page, as soon as you'd open up, was a poem. Said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I'd really like to know why these anxious human beings run around and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. So we shouldn't be worried. And look, there's plenty to be worried about. The devil will get you really worried. I mean, just listen to the news. You get all worried. Listen to the State of Union. You know, You get worried here, what's coming, what they're talking about, what they want to do. It's frightening. We worry not for ourselves as much as we worry about our grandchildren, right? We worry about our children. What kind of world are they going to grow up? Worry, worry, worry. The devil loves us having in his circle, right? We're all worried about it and so forth. And we're supposed to live by faith and to walk by faith and not to be consumed with the things of the world. That's a danger for us. We're not, this isn't our place anyway. We're strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong here, really. There's something else that he has, a better citizenship in heaven that he has for us. So, and I have sorrow up here as well. And look, sorrow is part of the human experience. And Jesus himself sorrowed. He was a man of sorrows, for that matter. But there is such a thing as taking it to a strange degree. People sometimes never get over it. And they hand-wringing all of their lives. They'll cry at the drop of this word or that word or a name or something like that. And they just start to break up in tears and so forth. God doesn't really want us to be unhinged like that. Sorrow for a season and then, you know, he turns our sorrow into joy. So that becomes a weight. People live with the weight of worry and sorrows and they're very pessimistic and the life is very difficult for them and so forth, and they're weighed down. That's why Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." So sorrow, and I put up here affections, or I could have put the moods or whatever in it, but affections, and people, they're not happy unless they're in love. They want to be in love. And they're miserable until they find the person that they love. Then they marry that person. Then they're miserable after that, right? They're not happy. And be careful about moods. And people carry moods, and they're grumpy a lot. And that's all a sin. God hates complaint. So and then I put prosperity on here. That's a burden too, believe it or not. If you talk to people that are very wealthy, they'll tell you what a burden it is. They've got to watch the stock market. They've got to move funds constantly. They're worried about what's going to happen next and so forth. They bought Bitcoin and now they're sorry, you know, back and forth. And these poor people, what a way to live your life. Prosperity can be a terrible burden, right? And you can see he's not going to do well. He's shaking already. It's not going to last. Uh-oh, he's down. And I put two more there, temperament and complaint. Okay, our sin that easily besets us. James has this definitive passage about the motions of sin and how sin actually works. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we understand the formula, the equation. And so one thing leads to the next, ultimately. And this is how the Bible describes what I call the motions of sin, or actually what Paul did in Romans 7, the motions of sin. And we see how these sins that so easily beset us lead us to actual actions, lust to action, and then finally the ultimate is death itself. James is a practical epistle, isn't it? So Isaiah tells us, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope." Heavyweight, it truly is. We become captives to sin and to lust. We become, as Jesus called it, servants of sin. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, he says in John chapter 8. So, how true it is. All sin is addictive, for that matter. So, and the devil doesn't much care which sin is your particular proclivity, that you seem to have a special attraction towards whatever. It doesn't matter to him. This is why I say Christians are very adamant, you know, in standing up against the homosexual crowd, as well we should. It's evil. Lesbianism, evil. But they seem to be a little soft on fornication and adultery, right? Same evil. It's all terrible. And people that get involved in it become slaves to it. And they're looking for something that never satisfies. That's the way sin is. It never satisfies. The itch is always there. One of the horrendous experiences of going to hell will be the fact that you will go to hell with all of your sinful desires, with absolutely no way to satisfy them. So, of course, the Lord gives us victory over any of these trivial sins. Our lives can be changed. I know people that have done every one of these sins, and they have victory today. They're not living as servants, as slaves to some sin. So we got to put it down. But again, some things are harder than others. Heroin addicts have told me it was harder to give up cigarettes than heroin. Now, I think that can't be true, but they say that it's so. It's a heavy addiction. You know, back in the 60s when they discovered that people who were smoking were getting lung cancer, they began to put warnings on and everything else, at which point cigarette sales went way down, at which point the cigarette makers put more nicotine in the tobacco so that people became more addicted to it and harder to give it up. It is a drug after all. And I could go through every one of these, but I get people upset. But it's sin. And sin, of course, the motions of sin, and in this case, of course, how easy it is to fall back into some pet sin that you may have. Very simple. The devil knows exactly where to take you. So, such as sit in darkness, Psalm 107 says, in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and in iron. Sometimes I play Aretha Franklin at this point, right? That's what the devil's saying, I think, right? It's true. I know I have to stop it because the people start doing this and they... Yeah, all right. You forgot the message, though. The message. She's so right. But she's not really talking about the devil. She's talking about a lover. It's ridiculous. But you can apply it to the devil. He's made us nothing but a fool. Makes a fool out of people. Of course, it comes on like a friend. He's the great solicitor. In the garden, he appears as a friend, you know. Oh, he said, you can eat that fruit. You're not going to die. It'll make you like a god, and that's why God doesn't want you to, he doesn't want any competition. And Eve was a fool. She was fooled, and she became a slave to the serpent. And she ate to her own death. And then Adam was just as much a fool, listening to his wife and wanting to satisfy her more than obeying God, which is a danger. And he fell, and thus plunged all of creation under this terrible curse that we've now endured all these years. There's another sin called the sin of denial, and that sin, of course, is as the Jews said, we've never been in bondage. When Jesus used this expression, you know, we've never been in bondage. When he said, "He that commits sin is a servant of sin," they said, "We've never been in bondage." Now, I mean, really, they lived in bondage. The Romans had authority over them, absolute authority over them. Well, they're talking about they don't live in bondage. Of course they live in bondage. But that's the sin of denial. You see, this is the way it works out. So, and there are people that say, I don't have a problem. And I hear it all the time from people. They say, I don't have a problem. I could give up drink tomorrow, they'll say. So as long as it's not a problem, they never got a DUI, they never missed one day of work, and they're going to continue on in their booze and so forth. They don't see the evil of it, obviously. It's just the sin of denial, that's all. It's just as much a sin. Of course, in the case of the Pharisee, it was self-righteousness. Their sin of denial. They were bound to their religion and to their religiosity. They were bound to the arrogance of who they were and their learning. And as a result, they crucified their own Messiah. But Jesus said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, truly free. He breaks the power of canceled sin, the songwriter wrote. He sets the captive free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availeth for me. So, of course, there's victory over sin when a person becomes a believer in Christ. I love the tenses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it speaks of God raising Jesus from the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, and will yet deliver us. So what do we have here? We have all the tenses, right? So who delivered, past tense, who doth deliver, present tense, and who will yet deliver, present tense. That covers it, folks. So that's a deliverance you can count on right there. Today, other people tell me about the program. I'm not against it. Go get a program if you think it can help you, but it's predicated on the fact of failure. Because you begin the program by saying, I'm Joe and I'm an alcoholic. That doesn't sound like victory to me. And what they go on to tell you is that you'll always be an alcoholic. You'll always be a drug addict. You'll always be a porn addict or whatever meeting you want to go to. They've got all kinds of meetings, you know. And you got to keep going to the meeting. There's only one meeting you need to go to, I think, and that's the meeting with Jesus. You need a Jesus meeting, right? There's only one recovery program. Because all the other programs, it's all relapse. You go right back to the thing that you came out of. So, in 2 Timothy, he says that you may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So, it was Jesus that kindly said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, he says, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That was the inception of his, the inauguration into his ministry. I mean, what an announcement this is. Wouldn't that be a state of the union right there? Right, here's my manifesto. He says, "I've come to preach the gospel, the good news, salvation to the poor, and heal the brokenhearted, and preach deliverance to all these people that are bound by death." They said 70,000 a year dying of fentanyl deaths, and we need deliverance. People need delivered. And no programs, the programs are failing utterly. And that's why they've given up on saying, you know, the program isn't working. So what they say instead is, well, it's relapse. And it becomes a money-making ordeal. It's sad to watch all of this happen when really there is such a thing as a permanent deliverance. There is such a thing as getting the victory in the power of Christ. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's simply stated there, isn't it? It can bring down strongholds, but you can't. It's your weapons are carnal, fleshly. Psychiatrists, what's he going to give you? It's a pill or something, you know. It's all carnal. His victory is mighty, and it pulls down the strongholds. And so victory is ours if we want that victory. And of course, in Ephesians, we have the panoply of God to arm ourselves with. It was Jesus that said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. To take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, next week we'll get into the patient race. This is not a sprint. This is a long distance race. And so the believer doesn't say, well, you're going to run as fast as I can. And we see a lot of shooting stars. You know, people are on fire for the Lord, and then all of a sudden we don't know what happened to them. They're gone. This is a lifetime commitment. So, Lord, help us as we expound these few verses, Lord. There's much in it for us to learn, to grasp, hopefully, Lord, to apply. That's why we've come. We pray your blessing upon the lesson, and may we find full application in our lives, and help us, Lord, indeed, to remember that there were those that went before us. Now, not only do we have the Old Testament, now we have New Testament saints as well. The martyrs of the first century, all the apostles, and in through the centuries of time, those that stood strong by their faith in Christ, and even to the day that we're living in, Lord, we've got those that are 21st century martyrs that pay an enormous price for living in North Korea or living in some Saudi Arabia or Iran. So, Lord, help us to realize we're compassed about with these who have already stood the test of time. So we pray, Lord, that we'll be also faithful with the minor tests that we might have to endure along life's journey. We're grateful that you said that you would never leave us and never forsake us. So indeed, Lord, be with us and go with us as we leave this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come in.